way God can bring an awakening or a revival is in some sudden moment of crisis when it seems that heaven breaks open and the Holy Spirit is poured out and there is some kind of radical, revolutionary stirring of God in our midst. We speak about the Great Awakening, the first and the second Great Awakenings, the prayer revival, and most of us in our minds think of revival as something that happens in a relatively short period of time and then has continuing impact over a space of many, many years. But let me tell you that God is not shut up in the way that He brings revival to His people. And if you will just open your eyes and see what has happened on this campus and on the campuses of our other Southern Baptist seminaries over a period of years, not many years, I want to tell you, God is using men like Dr. Patterson and others across our convention to bring genuine revival, genuine awakening to our nation. And this is nothing short of a miracle of God. That we could sit in a chapel like this, sense the Spirit of God, enjoy not only the great music and the presence of God Himself, but enjoy one another. I mean, actually, students enjoying professors and professors enjoying students and everybody for a change liking the president. That is absolutely amazing. And I thank God for it, and I know that you do, and I praise God for what He is doing in our midst. Now, Dr. Patterson, I must say that I know that you deliberately schedule some kinds of trials for each preacher who comes and spends the night in the wonderful accommodations provided for him. And Dr. Vines, Dr. Merritt have contacted me just to ask how things were going now that I am comfortably ensconced in Bostwick number 17. I am afraid that I have told them that now that we have worked through the bed issue and I am endowing a bed for the school, not a chair, but a bed. Now that we have, now that we've worked through that issue, I simply must tell you all so that you will know in case your parents are coming or friends are coming and they're going to stay in Bostwick 17, that somehow the phone in Bostwick 17 is connected directly to the switchboard at this wonderful seminary. So that frequently during the day and the night and the early morning hours, people trying to reach certain individuals on this campus end up calling the room where my wife and I are staying. I did not realize why until this morning. Jeannie asked one of the men who called, she said, "How did you get this number?" He said, "I simply called the operator, the information there in Wake Forest, and asked them to give me the main number. I mean, the number where I could really get things accomplished." He said, "I wanted the main number of the seminary." He said, "They have given me your number." Now, Dr. Patterson, I simply need to tell you this morning that I know that you did that on purpose, but I also want you to know that I've had an opportunity to visit with three major donors in the last 2 days and talk with them about the direction of their major gifts. And I want to tell you that it's completely out of your charge now, and Dorothy Patterson will be the recipient of major millions of dollars over the next few years. I've set the record straight. Isn't it wonderful that seminary can be challenging and exciting at the same time? There are students all over this country who are in seminaries who are just challenged. And they're not excited about what God's doing in their life, and they're certainly not excited about what God's doing on the campus of their seminary. I have not met one person here who has had anything other than glowing, exciting, enthusiastic comments about what God is doing here and God is doing in your lives. And frankly, these few days have been a wonderful, wonderful blessing for Jeannie and for me. We appreciate your hospitality so very much. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to open your Bible to the 95th Psalm. Psalm 95. In just a few moments, we're going to stand. I'm going to be reading this psalm to us. And this morning, I want to make a simple appeal in the message. I want to make this appeal, that you harden not your heart. Before I read this passage of Scripture, I need to ask you a question. And I want to ask you to be absolutely honest in your answer this morning. And the truth of the matter is, I'm going to ask you to answer in just a few moments, if you need to, by raising your hand. Now let me ask the question, then let me amplify it, and then let me ask you to respond. I want to ask you if there is any area of your life, no matter how small it may seem to you, an area God has been addressing. He has been speaking you to about this area for perhaps many years, maybe only for a few days. But I would imagine in most instances, God is speaking, has been speaking to you over a rather lengthy period of time. He is asking you to make an adjustment in that area, but you would be honest enough this morning to admit that as you sit here in this chapel, as of yet, you have failed to accommodate what you know to be the desire of God for your life in that area. Now let me amplify that question just a little bit before I ask you to raise your hand. It might be in the matter of your devotional life, your prayer and Bible study, or rather your lack of prayer and the study of God's Word. And God's been speaking to you about this, and you know that God is addressing this issue in your life. In fact, you know what God is asking of you. But honestly, as we sit here in chapel today, you would be less than honest, as a matter of fact, if you did not say, I have not accommodated what I know to be God's plan for my life in that area. Maybe it is a matter of stewardship in your church and with your life, with your abilities, but more than that, with your time and with your money. Now, money is a renewable resource, but time is a non-renewable resource. You spend it, you never go back and earn more. And so God has been speaking to you about your stewardship of your life, your time, your money. And you know it is God. You know He's addressing you about that. And you know what it is that God wants. And as you sit in front of the television or spend that extra moment in the bed, you know what God's saying to you about stewardship. But you would be honest enough this morning in this chapel service in a few moments by your raised hand to say, I have yet to accommodate what I know to be the will of God in that particular area. It may be in terms of some habit in your life. You may have what I call a bully sin. It's a sin about which you have made frequent resolutions, but even as the words are framed in your mouth, dear God, by your grace I will never do this again. Even as those words are framed in your mouth and in your heart, you almost hear a voice saying to you, well, yeah, you're going to have a few days of successful victory, but I'm going to get you ultimately, and you know that you're going to be back committing this sin before very long. It may be something in the depths of your heart that only you and God know about. You think it is a secret sin, but it is a malignancy. And every time something goes wrong in your church or in your life or in your marriage, the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, whispers in your ear, this is what you can expect, because you know what's down deep in your heart, that secret sin. And so as you sit here this morning, God is speaking to you. You have no question about that. You know what He's asking, but you would have to admit this morning that you have failed to accommodate the desire of God in that particular area. It may be some relationship that is immoral. It may be some practice that if people in this chapel or people in your church or even others in your families knew it was a part of your life, they would gasp in disbelief. They would say, certainly not. Not him, not her. It may be in your thought life. It may be that you have runaway thoughts. You cannot control them. You have tried, and yet you cannot bridle them. And God is speaking to you about it. And you know what God wants. You know what God is saying, but you have not somehow been willing at this moment to accommodate the plan of God. At least it's not in effect in your life, and it still is beating you up, this relationship, this habit, this character flaw, this personality trait, and you have not accommodated the plan of God. It could be that God is speaking to you about His plan for your future, and you have been wrestling with it, and it's just as clear to you as anything that God is calling you to give your life in a certain area, and you are struggling with that because you know there will be a cost. Well, let me tell you, there'll be a larger cost for disobedience, but you're still struggling with that. And as of this chapel service this morning, you have not said yes to Him. It could be that, like five people, I think, who were kneeling here the other morning, you have something to get in order in your Christian life if you're going to be a man or woman of integrity. It may be that you need to be scripturally baptized. It may be that you truly need to become a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got all the facts, but you've just never crossed over by repentance and faith. It could be that you have been somewhat less than honest in your studies. You've turned in a report and you said, "I read it." When you didn't read it, you looked at it. It could be that you recorded something that you were to have done and you said, "I did it," when the truth of the matter is you didn't do it, but you thought about doing it and you put that down as an actual fact, and so you've turned it in. It could be that you have labeled yourself a student when the truth of the matter is you are anything but a student. And God's been speaking to your heart about this. And He's been saying, "Look, I need an adjustment." And you have said, "Lord, I know it is You. I know what You're asking." But you would be honest enough this morning in this chapel service in a few moments by your raised hand to say, "As of yet, as of now, I have yet to accommodate what I know to be the will of God for my life." So all those areas, all those broad categories, and some you're even thinking about that I have not named, where God is addressing an issue in your life, you know it's God, you know He's speaking to you, you know perfectly well what God wants, His desire, His will, but as of this morning, you have yet to accommodate Him. It could be something very small, it could be something very large and life-changing. Now I'm going to ask you in just a few moments to raise your hand. You don't have to, but fooling me does not fool God. And so in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you would say, "I know God is speaking to me about a specific issue. I know what it is. I'm not uncertain about that. I'm not walking around in a fog. God's not whispering so softly that I can't figure out what He's saying. God's dealing with me intelligently. I know what He's saying. But I have not gotten the victory. I haven't crossed over. I haven't accommodated Him at this point." Now, how many of us would say that this morning? Raise your hand way up high. My, that's almost all of us, isn't it? What is my appeal this morning? Today, if you hear His heart, or hear His voice, harden not your heart. Now, before we read this passage of Scripture, I need to give you some background. God had miraculously delivered the children of Israel from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. They had crossed over. They are on their way now to the Promised Land. This is the shortcut. God has brought them to a particular area, not far from Kadesh Barnea, and He has said to Moses, "Moses, I want you to pick one man out of each of the 12 tribes to go into the land I have given you." It's yours. Your name is already on the title. I just want them to go in and bring back a report to get people excited about what you've got. And so the 12 spies were appointed. They went over into the land of Canaan, and they stayed there for 40 days. That becomes significant. They are absolutely flabbergasted at what they see. It is, as they reported later, a land that flowed with milk and honey. But one of the things that so impressed at least 10 of the 12 spies was the fact that in that land there were the descendants of Anak, the Anakim, giant people. And they said, and correctly so, "We look like grasshoppers in their sight, and as a matter of fact, if we get in a battle with them, we will be bread for them." After 40 days, they came back to report to the children of Israel, and specifically to Moses. And they said with a divided heart, "It is a land that flows with milk and honey." And 10 of them said, "But there are giants there, and we will be bread for them." 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, the only 2, 40 years later, to go into the land of Canaan from that generation, 2 of them said, "The issue is not the size of the giants, the issue is the size of our God. And if God's pleased with us, we won't be bread for them, they will be bread for us. Let's do it." Well, being the typical kind of people that were following Moses, there arose a tremendous discussion. As a matter of fact, there was great anger. "Moses, what have you done? Have you brought us out here to get us killed? Let's go back to the land of Egypt. I mean, it was better back there, as hard as it was, and it's going to be over here getting eaten up by these giants and in this filthy wilderness. We can't stand it. We are not going to go with you into that land of Canaan. We will not follow you. We don't care what you say. And as for Joshua and for Caleb, we think they're idiots. They're young kids. They may have a big faith, but they are impulsive. They are reckless. We are not going to follow them." Now, God's response to that was to say to the children of Israel, "Well, since that's your attitude, and since that seems to be the way that virtually everyone feels, then none of you of this generation are going to go into the land of promise. As a matter of fact, you'll wander in this wilderness 40 years, 1 year for every day the spies stayed in the land of Canaan. And until all this generation dies, can you imagine how many hundreds of funerals per day that had to be? Until all this generation dies, and then the next generation with Joshua and Caleb, because they have a different spirit, they will go in and possess the land that I have given you. Now, here's what I want you to see. The children of Israel thought about that through the night. And approximately 8 hours later, apparently, they came to Moses and said, you know, as we have thought about this business of wandering around in the wilderness, not going back to Egypt, not going in, but just wandering around here in this seemingly God-forsaken place, and as we thought about all of us dying out here in this sand pit, we... considered our options, and we would like to go into Canaan. Moses said, too late. Oh, no, it's not too late. I mean, God is God, and God's a forgiving God, and after all, we are God's people, and we've just taken 10 hours or 8 hours. I mean, after a while, after all, what was God's will 8 hours ago certainly must be God's will for us now. Moses said, no, it's too late. As a matter of fact, if you go into that land, you're going to get killed. And they said, no, we won't. We'll prove it to you. They got together an army. They marched over in the land of Canaan, got soundly thumped, and many of them died. And they came back with this grave, sobering realization. Listen to it. You don't come to God on your terms or in your time. You come to God on His terms and in His time, or you don't come at all. And for 40 years, God used His sovereign will in the land, in the nation of Israel, in the wilderness to prove that point, as well as some other instructions He was teaching them about living by His word. He said, as a matter of fact, I have led you all this way so that you could learn that you don't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What they did in the wilderness was called hardening their hearts. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks a lot about being hard-hearted. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I want you to look with me at this Psalm 95, which deals with this issue. By the way, the third chapter of the book of Hebrews also deals with this same issue. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before His presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Wow, what praise. But listen, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it's a people that do err in their heart, and they've not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath. I didn't anticipate that this psalm, which begins so beautifully, would end this way. Unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter in to my rest. Father, I pray, trusting that this morning you would find people who will decide that they will no longer harden their hearts to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. But keep your Bible open there to the 95th Psalm. In the next few brief minutes, I want to ask you to consider three things. First, I want you to notice that there is a master who is calling you. Today, if you will hear His voice, whose voice? God's voice. Now notice, if you will, the profound significance of this call. This is not just anyone who's speaking to you about that habit, about that bully sin, about that change in your devotional life, about that issue of honesty or immorality with which you're dealing. This is not just anyone speaking to you. This is God, the sovereign creator of the universe. A careful reading of the first few verses of this psalm will show him to be your Savior, your Sovereign, your Sustainer, your Source, your Shepherd, the one in all the universe who is concerned for your personal welfare. This is God speaking to you. How dare we respond to God as if it were just another family member, or someone on the street, or someone in the class, or some friend of ours. This is a sovereign God speaking to you. The profound significance of that call is wrapped up in who is doing the calling. You may or may not agree with the political persuasions of Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North, but some of us remember when he stood there before that committee and they were trying to find out all that was involved in what they later called the Iran-Contra affair, that one of the men rather mockingly said, "Lieutenant Colonel North, you don't really expect that just because the president said this, you were supposed to do it." He said, "Sir, the president is my commander-in-chief. If he asks me to go stand on my head in the corner of this room, I will say, yes, sir, I'll go to that corner. I'll stand on my head. I'll stay there till he releases me. When he releases me, I will salute and say, thank you, sir, for the privilege of serving me. Now, what else may I do for you?" You see, Oliver North understood authority, but we're not talking about obeying the president. We're talking about an issue between you and God. And I want you to know that unless you were absolutely dishonest a few moments ago, when you raised your hand, you were saying, "I know God is speaking to me." Isn't that what you were saying? That raised hand said, "God is speaking to me." God, think of it. God has said something to you. By the way, notice the personal subject of this call. God has said something to you. Today, if you will hear His voice, who? You will hear His voice. I have a friend who said, "You know, there have been some times in my life when I thought God was speaking to me, but when God spoke to me, I knew God was speaking to me." Once again, unless you were lying, unless you were just trying to accommodate your friends or this preacher, or unless you were moved by peer pressure, when you raised your hand a few moments ago, you were saying, "I know God is speaking." More than that, "I know God is speaking to me. I am the personal subject of this call." By the way, notice the particular sound of this call. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word here almost sounds like call. It's not something that's muffled. It's not a whisper. It's not something undiscernible. It is clear. You raised your hand. Surely you're honest. You said, "God is speaking to me, and I know what it's about." You're not just guessing. God's not just moving in your life and saying, "Guess why?" He's not just speaking to your heart and saying, "Guess what that's about?" He's not saying to you, "You've got big trouble, but I'm not going to tell you what it is." Listen, there is a master who is calling you. It is profoundly significant that it is God. You are the personal subject. And the particular sound of that call is absolutely clear. You know what He's saying to your heart. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that there is a mindset which is contrary. There is a mindset which is contrary. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Why is that such a big issue with God? Why was the end result of a moment's hard-heartedness 40 years in the wilderness and death? Why is that so significant that here we have a psalm about it, or an entire chapter of the book of Hebrews, the New Testament, about this big issue? Why is it so significant? Well, we have a mindset that is contrary. Let me just point out what's wrong with hardening your heart. First of all, when you harden your heart, it requires a conscious effort. You see, if you're hard-hearted, it's not because of something somebody else did. You chose to harden your heart. Today, if you will hear His voice, you harden not your heart. Hard-heartedness is something you do to yourself. Every once in a while, I meet someone who has gone someplace and become convinced that he or she is not responsible for what's going on in their life. And I'll say, why are you like this? Why are you so embittered about some issue? And they will say, well, if you knew what happened to me, you would understand why I am so bitter. And my response is, no, you are bitter because you have chosen to be bitter. Because there are other people out here in this world who have gone through what you've gone through many times over, and they're gracious and sweet and compliant to God. You see, hardening your heart is just that. It is you hardening your heart. Nobody's to the blame for the fact that this morning when you raised your hand, you were saying, I know God is speaking to me about a specific issue, but I have chosen not to do it. That's right. You have chosen not to do it. You see, hard-heartedness requires a conscious effort. It is a deliberate decision to say, God, I know the truth. I just simply will not comply. By the way, it also registers a cumulative effect. That's the second thing that's bad about hard-heartedness. It registers a cumulative effect. The word that is used here for hardening your heart is the word that is also used to describe that remarkable capacity given to us when God created us, to our skin, to resist irritation by building up successive layers of skin, a callus, a thickening. You see, when every day that you harden your heart against God does something to you. You see, each day you wait to obey God leaves you one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. There is this crazy notion among people that sin is without consequence and you can just sin with indifference and then finally come back to God and God's just going to forgive all that. He's going to cleanse you of all that and there are no consequences to that. You see, Israel experienced in the wilderness points out to the fact that there may be forgiveness, but there is dire consequence to disobedience. Moses discovered that later on when he struck the rock the second time. Then he joined the ranks of those who would not enter the promised land. Forgiven, yes, but suffering the consequences of indifference. You see, it registers a cumulative effect. Let me just ask you to be logical with me for a moment. You've been waiting a long time to comply with God's request. God's shown you his will. You raised your hand. You say, I have not done it yet. Let me ask you a question. Back in your mind, I'm sure, you have this thought lurking. Well, one of these days, I'm going to set aside time to really get that old feeling again, and I'm really going to get back with God. It's going to be personal revival, and things are going to be wonderful. Well, let me ask you this question. How does practicing disobedience make you more likely to obey? And how is it that you think that practicing, refusing to hear the voice of God, is going to make it more likely that you will hear the voice of God in the future? You need to understand the significance of hardening your heart. It registers a cumulative effect. And by the way, the third thing that's wrong about it is that it results in a common expression. Ultimately, it becomes very easy to say to God, no. You say, well, I don't want to ever get to that point. You're already there. You said no to God this morning. Lying in your bed. You said no to God last night in front of the television when you could have had the Bible. You said no. You've already said no to God. You see, it just becomes easier and easier and easier to say no. And so there is a mindset within us which is contrary. Which brings me to this last statement, and that is that there is a moment which is critical. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Really, this is where this entire message has been headed. There is a moment which is critical. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God had given Israel a window of disobedience? Absolutely. How long did that window stay open? Well, we know it didn't stay open 8 hours. Maybe it was open 7 hours or 6 hours or 5 hours, or maybe it was only open the moment they were confronted with the possibility and refused to do it. You see, in your mind, if you have hardened your heart toward God, you think that window is still open. And yet there are some here who would testify that even though they have sought repentance with tears, they cannot find it in their heart anymore to obey. The very fact that God is still speaking to you about that issue says something. But how long do you have to respond? You say, well, I'll respond tomorrow. Well, I've got this test today, and I've got this paper to turn in today, and I realize I've got to get through this chapel now, but then I'm going to drive to my church field, and I think I'll take a couple of days, and I'll just pray and fast, and I will really get with God tomorrow, says who? Does God tell you that? Can you find anywhere in the Word of God where God says it's better for you to obey tomorrow than today? You see, that's what this passage is all about. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Just think of it for a few moments. This is the obvious time for you to respond. This what, Brother Tom? This chapel service, this moment is the obvious time for you to respond. That's the issue here. I read of a young man who once asked his grandfather, who was so far away from God, if he had ever had a time in his life when he really sensed he was close to God. He got this faraway look in his eyes, and he said, well, there was a time, son. There was a time. And wouldn't it be tragic if your decision to harden your heart in this chapel service this morning meant that your greatest days of service, your greatest sense of God's presence was now in your past? This is the obvious time to respond. By the way, this is the opportune time to respond. The word today, yom, in the warm hours, while it's hot on you, in this service, in this moment, when God's Holy Spirit, just because God is a gracious and loving God, as well as a holy and righteous and sovereign God, has once again pricked your conscience, once again convicted your spirit, and said, look, there is this issue. You know what I'm saying to you about it. You have yet to comply. Will you today? This is the opportune time to respond. And by the way, this is the only time you can respond. You haven't. There's no guarantee you can. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Isn't it interesting that the glaring example of that in the Scripture is an experience of Israel's that occurred in a day? Not many days, not a long period of time, but a day. When God opened the window, gave them an opportunity, closed the window because of disobedience. And they never entered into rest. Canaan's not heaven. There are battles in Canaan. There are no battles in heaven. The difference is that in Canaan, you quit fighting against God and start fighting with God against the enemies of God. Duncan Campbell was a man who was greatly used of God in the revivals in the Hebrides Islands. He was saved at the age of 16. He had been a hellion. As a matter of fact, he was playing bagpipes at a dance. They were playing the Green Hills of Tyrol, and he began to think about that hymn they used to sing when he was a boy called the Green Hill of Calvary, and God just used it to smite him. I mean, he was broken over his sins. He said to the dance master, who, by the way, happened to be a minister, "My sins are on me," and the dance master said, "You'll soon get over that." But he said, "I couldn't shake it. I gathered up my regalia. I went home." He said, as I went home, he said, "I hadn't been home for a couple of days." He said, as I was making my way home, I passed a church building, saw the light on. It was almost midnight. I went in and found my father at the altar praying for me. He said, I knelt beside him and said, "Dad, my sins are before me." His father said, "Go home and tell your mother." He said, I thought the earth was going to open up and swallow me on my way home. He said, I went home. My mother was up. We had company. She was still in the kitchen. He said, I told her, "Mother, my sins are before me." She said, "Go out the barn and tell God." And he said, I went out the barn and fell on my face in the straw and poured out my heart before God. And really, in less time than I could, it would take me to tell you, Jesus gloriously saved him. And he became a young evangelist. I mean, footprints of fire. Everywhere he went, there is actual record of entire villages being touched by God, entire islands being touched by God. Well, this went on for several years. And his friends began to suggest that he go into the ministry professionally. And in his particular denomination, that meant you'd need both education and a wife. And so he was already madly in love with a young lady. They got married, and he entered into a Bible college. And in the Bible college, almost immediately, he began to question the authority, the integrity of the Word of God, specifically those early chapters in Genesis. And he said, it's very interesting. The moment I begin to question the authority of the Word of God, its integrity, its inerrancy, he said, there begin to steal into my heart a death of sorts. He said, I begin to dry up. I begin to die. Now, the interesting thing was, with all of his experience, he was still in much demand as a speaker on revival. And so even while he was in school and in the years that followed, he would go around all over the country speaking about revival. But here's what he said, I was nothing more than a spiritual technician. He said, the life was not there. Oh, I had all the terms. I had all the history. I had all the stories. But it was all in the past. He said, the life was not there. And so he was speaking at these Keswick conventions and deeper life conventions. He was just talking about revival, but it was as dry as dust. He said, I was dying on the inside. How long do you think that went on? 17 years. He said, one morning I was awakened. I was pastoring one of the largest churches in his particular religious group. He said, I was awakened by the sound of my 16-year-old daughter who had recently surrendered to missions. She was down in the drawing room of the parsonage, the manse they called it, down the drawing room of the manse, and he said she was singing a missionary hymn. Early in the morning, she was singing, they are coming from afar, from the Indies and the Ganges, steady flows that ceaseless stream. And he said, I was so enraptured by her music, I got up and went down to that room. And he said, my daughter turned around to me with face glowing and said, Daddy, isn't Jesus wonderful? And he said, I responded probably much in the same way as you have when people come to you. Oh, praise God for what he's done. God bless you, brother. That's wonderful. Well, I know, man, it is. That's true. He's a wonderful God, isn't he? Yeah, God bless you. He said, yeah. I said, yes, he is, daughter. What makes him so wonderful to you? She said, oh, Daddy, I've just spent an hour with God, which, by the way, would make him wonderful to you. And then she came over and sat beside him, and she put her arms around his neck, and she said, Daddy, I've been meaning to have a talk with you. She said, Daddy, why is it not with you and God as it used to be? Is that a fair question for this preacher to ask you this morning? Why is it not with you and God as it used to be? He said, that question went through my heart like an arrow. She said, Daddy, I hear you tell about it in the past. She said, how long has it been since you knelt and led some poor lost sinner to Jesus? He said, I brushed off the question because I had to dress. I was speaking that day at a deeper life meeting. Some of you know the drill, don't you? But he said, when I came home that evening, I told my wife, hold the supper. And he said, I went up to a little study I had up on the second floor of our home. And he said, I fell down on my face before God and I began to pray. But he said, heaven was frozen. The ceiling was bronze. My prayers would go up, hit the ceiling, and fall down around me. He said, I struggled to get through with God. He said, as a matter of fact, he said, my daughter came in about midnight and knelt beside me and prayed, Daddy, go through with God. He said, I could not get through to God, but God, praise his name, got through to me. He said, when God revealed to me who I was and where I was headed and what he wanted to do with my life, and when God showed me his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and his love, he said, I could not contain it. He said, I do not know what I was saying in my prayers, but my daughter came in and knelt beside me again at 4 o'clock in the morning and prayed, dear God, leave my daddy's right mind with him. And it is a matter of historical record that the moment he stepped from that study, you know what happened? Revival broke out again, the second great revival in the Hebrides, the Mid-Argyle revival. And I wonder what God is waiting to do in and through the life of any person in this room who will decide that today, having admittedly heard the voice of God, you will harden not your heart. And that's what this altar is for. For any man, any woman, student, professor, or visitor, who will say in this service this morning, no longer, dear God, will I harden my heart toward you. You have given me this moment. You are speaking to me. I know what it's about. And today, by your grace, I say yes. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, I pray, trusting your Holy Spirit to speak to the heart of each person, give boldness, give compunction. Lord, I pray that lives which need to be changed would not be riveted to their seats, but that God, you would bring to this altar, or as close to this altar as they can get, every man or woman on his face, her face before you, on bent knee, dear God in heaven, to say, no longer will I harden my heart toward God. Oh God, give me the grace to say yes to you. I will not harden my heart. Lord, bring them like a river flowing to this altar. God, men and women, you can use to change this world, to shake this universe with your glory and power. Oh, God on high, how I pray that you would rend the heavens and move among these students. Oh, God, find us this morning melted before you, no longer hardening our hearts. God, send us to classrooms with repentant hearts. Lord, may we be honest. May we be just. May we be true and righteous before you. Oh, God, move in your power by your Spirit. In this place, I pray, in the name of Jesus.